Okay, so our topic for today is man in creation. So we have spoken about Revelation. We've spoken about God, the Holy Trinity. And one thing that we said when we were talking about God, the Trinity, is that God creates all of creation as Trinity. And remember that we say one of the fundamental distinctions and most important theological distinctions that we have in Orthodox theology is between uncreated and created. So, the Father, uncreated. The Son, uncreated. The Holy Spirit, uncreated. Angels, created. Human beings, created. The whole world, created. Okay? So we're very, very clear about that. And there's a certain kind of, and St. Maximus the Confessor identifies this, a certain natural divide between the two. It's a natural divide because there's uncreated nature, which is God's nature, and there's created nature. See? Two totally different orders of nature. Christ, along with accomplishing everything else he accomplishes for our salvation, bridges the divide between uncreated and created. This is very significant. This is the meaning of the incarnation, that now you have a person, a single person, who is both this and this, who is this in his eternal being, and becomes a participant in this. And so in Christ, this divide is bridged. But that's jumping a little bit ahead. Today, the main point is that there's the uncreated God who creates the world, and there's for us, there's no natural overlap between the two. They're two radically different natures. This is very, very important. Some people in the history of the church have speculated about creation and have allowed certain ideas and thoughts to kind of infiltrate that came from Greek pagan thought that said, for example, creation was basically co-eternal with God. Yeah, it's a Greek pagan thought. So some of the philosophers, you know, they speculated in different ways. Some of them, like Aristotle, believed that, you know, creation wasn't eternal, that it sort of came into being at a certain point and that it would cease to exist at a certain point. Others had the idea that it was eternal, that it sort of always existed together with the God, and that so God sort of found matter as it was and molded it into the world that we see, or something like that. In other words, not ex nihilo, out of nothing. Christian doctrine is that God creates ex nihilo. So, there is nothing created, and then in an instant, God speaks something into being. He says, let there be light, and there's light. There wasn't light, now there's light. Created light. But let me ask you, is there also uncreated light? Yes, there's also uncreated light. And that was not spoken into being. That is co-eternal with God, because it is God. It's his energy, we say. So, God creates as a Trinity, and he creates ex nihilo. As we said last time, the fact that God creates as a Trinity is reflected in biblical language. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So it's in the plural. And so St. Basil the Great says, the originator of all things is one, the Father. He's the source, the originator, the Arche. He creates through the Son and perfects through the Holy Spirit. So all of creation, everything that happens, is the Father creating through the Son, perfecting through the Holy Spirit. And as I said last time, St. Irenaeus calls the Son and the Spirit the two hands of the Father. In other words, he creates through the Son and the Spirit. And as we've said recently, made the point that God is love, which speaks to the reason for the creation. Now, what we don't mean by that is that God needed something in order to love, or he needed something to love him, or something like that. There's no need in God. There's no lack. There's no want. There's only his perfect will, and the fact that he is love. And so the love exists between the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the language that we use is that love overflows into the act of creation, because it's simply superabundant, and God simply chooses, he wills, to share that love with his creation. So we say creation is an expression of God's love. Simply that. It's gratuitous love, you know? There's no need for it, you could say. God's life as God wouldn't lack without being a creator, without creating. Although his majesty is shown to us through his being creator, right? We associate the fact that he creates everything with his greatness. But he doesn't need that somehow. Okay, so the characteristics of creation are that it comes out of nothing. It's ex nihilo. So, for example, in Hebrews 11:3, it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." In other words, again, it's not that matter already existed and that God was just a demiurge, which is like a, you know, like a god who makes.
I'm sorry, I just had to get my big dog.
Who forms things, as it were, that already exist, but rather that he spoke everything into being. So when we talk about Christ as the Word or Logos. The significance of this is that God speaks and it is so, right? And he's speaking through his word. He's speaking through his logos. Okay, not only is creation out of nothing, ex nihilo, but we also say it's completely and perfectly good. So, the very important question is, does God create evil? Does evil come from God? What do you all think?
No.
Is evil is evil a kind?
Is evil a kind?
Evil's a behavior.
Evil is an absence. It's simply a negation. It's an absence. It's a distortion. It has no substance of its own. So it's simply taking what is good and using it in a way that's not good. That's all evil is. And God does not do that. He uses, he makes everything, he creates it good in the first place. He wills for it to be good. He wills for us to use everything in a good way. And it's only when there are beings with free will that enter in and choose to do something not according to God's will that you have such a thing as evil. That, again, this is very important theologically, although it may seem obvious to us, but there are religions and cultures and sects and ideas that teach something very different. For example, the idea that good and evil balance each other. that there's a good God and evil God, you know, like Zoroastrianism. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I read somewhere recently, and y'all may already know this, is that Lucifer was the first angel God created.
I don't know if he was in order the first.
That's what I
But read. He was the greatest.
He was the greatest one.
So, yeah. So, so we have, right, so the angelic creation was the first, right?
Right.
So we say that God created all things visible and invisible. So let's talk about the invisible. That includes all the angels, right? And according to scripture, as summarized by St. Dionysius, the Areopagite, there are 9 orders of angels. So that would include the cherubim, seraphim, thrones, dominions, powers, etc., and including the archangels and angels. Yes?
Is there an article or something that would be helpful to understand the 9 orders and all that stuff?
Sure. I mean, I'll have to think about it, but I bet we can find something for you.
It might be like Revelation, though. It might not be the thing you need to concentrate on. It's just a thought.
Yeah. Well,
St.
Dionysios does talk about it, and for him it's pretty important.
Dionysios?
Yeah, the Areopagite. So he has a book called The Celestial Hierarchies. And basically, what this shows, he talks about how God creates these orders of angels and that they have a certain role of mediation in the world, and that his grace, he distributes his grace through the angels. And so there's this kind of hierarchy. And so it's simply part of the church's vision of the church, you could say, because the angels are part of the life of the church. Mm-hmm. So it's like God has created this whole beautiful structure through which his grace descends into the world and gives life and being to everything. And the angels are part of this. But here's the amazing thing. And again, we're kind of jumping ahead to the incarnation. It says in the Psalms that God created man a little lower than the angels. You ever heard that phrase?
Right.
God created man a little lower than the angels. What do we say about the Theotokos?
She's higher.
More honorable than the cherubim and more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. And which are the highest orders of
Those
angels?
Those two.
The cherubim and the seraphim. So she's higher than the angels. Wait a minute. Man was created lower than the angels. But in Christ, he's raised up above. So, again, that's jumping ahead to the incarnation, but the point is that God makes there's this kind of certain hierarchy, certain structure to it. And that he creates it all good. So our faith is not dualistic. We don't believe that evil somehow counterbalances good, or that evil comes from God. Now, there are scriptures that where it seems as though God is making evil, or God is doing something evil. This is, we have to distinguish in the meaning there. There's evil as sort of like this, in other words, the absence of good, which can never be true of God, right? Then there's evil in a relative sense, which means something we perceive as evil. Something bad that happens, a cataclysm, you know, a natural disaster. In other words, you know, like punishment for something. And in that sense, we do ascribe it to God sometimes. The Old Testament does, for example, in lots of places. Well, he allows this or that to happen in order to correct us, right?
Right.
So in a relative sense, that's described as evil. But that's not evil in the sense of choosing something against God's will. God can't choose against his will, you know? And his will is always perfectly good. And we have to see every so-called evil or every sort of punishment, every death itself ultimately, in the light of the resurrection. And then we see that there's nothing ultimately evil about it at all, but that God allows death and he allows whatever disasters happen in our life simply for the purpose to bring us to correction, to bring us to repentance in anticipation of the fact that he's going to raise us from the dead. Okay? So if the Israelites are rebelling against God and then God says, you know, to Moses, go out and slay, you know, the ones who did evil, and several thousand of them are slain, like happens in the book of Exodus. It's the Lord sees the grand scheme of things, and he sees that he's also going to raise them from the dead. So the disease, he puts a stop to the disease by cutting it off, but he has a plan even for the people who are cut off. So in the sense of something that's opposed to the good, we never ascribe any kind of evil to God. So everything that comes from him is good. So what does that tell us about the angels? Of course, they were all created good in the first place. And so the fact that certain of them fell, Lucifer and the others, they fell, that is simply the result of their having a free will and freely choosing to reject God's will. And, of course, according to tradition, this act of Lucifer's is above all an expression of pride. Pride. And you could say, along with pride, vanity, desire for glory, envy, you know. Why does God get to be God? Why can't I be God, you know? Why can't I be the center of the world? Well, because I'm not. You see? And that's simply a delusion to think that I could be, or that somehow people should see me as the center of the world. But so Lucifer fell into that delusion. That's how he became Satan, the devil, Diabolos. Yes, ma'am.
Is there any reference to why there was a third of the angels fell with him, that number?
We don't know, or you're asking why a third chose to, or right. Why we say it was,
I mean,
a third?
Why is the third chosen to represent it versus a fourth? Does it have any meaning?
It's in the book, well, I don't know, it's in the book of Revelation.
I know it's in the book.
Yeah.
But I just wondered, you know, if there was any specific reason for that. A third instead of a half or a three-fourths.
I mean, it was a third, you know. It's a third of them.
It's not symbolic.
No, literally a third of the angels chose,
right,
with their free will,
right,
to go with Lucifer and to reject Christ, to reject God.
I asked that question because the number, you know, so many numbers are so important in our study.
Right, yeah.
Everything, that why that would be.
I mean, maybe there is some, you know, symbolism,
right,
to it also, but it's also simply literally, you know, what,
right,
what's taught. So, yeah. Yeah, so. So, how do we know that creation is good? All of creation, every last part of it, how do we know that it's good? Because he said so. Actually, he said so every day. He saw it, and it was good, right? So it says that for every day of creation, the 6 days of creation. And on the last day, he actually says, it was very good.
He rested from his creation, and that's,
yeah,
why I asked if he was a kind, because nothing else was created after,
right,
the last day, so then people can't be a creation, but it can,
yeah,
fall from,
right. Although, since he made the angels before, it's like the angels have another story that's not in Genesis. So the invisible world was created before the visible world. So that that story of the fall of Lucifer happens even before the day when he rests. Yeah.
But God didn't create that either.
No. Again, it's simply a distortion or an absence. It's a void. It's emptiness. It has no substance of its own, evil. Yeah. Okay. So there are 6 days of creation, as we know. Many of the fathers have written about this. St. Basil the Great has his book, The Hexameron, which is a kind of an elucidation of what we read in Genesis about the 6 days of creation. And so God created, as we know, and he created, with this kind of following certain stages or following a kind of development, and the crowning event of these 6 days of creation, which happens on the sixth day, is the creation of man. And in fact, the way the fathers understand the creation of man is that, or to put it the other way, everything is for the sake of man. Everything else is created with man in mind. And of course, when God creates man, there's this beautiful description where he takes from the earth that he's already created. In other words, he brings the elements into being, and then the elements that he's spoken into being, he uses to mold man. But he breathes life into him. In other words, there's something totally new in the case of man, which is that he becomes a living soul, a rational soul, a soul like God, which is something different from all the animals, from all the plants and everything else that God created. So this is what God sees and says it's very good. Now, we already said at the beginning that he made man in his image and according to his likeness. This is something else that's just at the very heart of all of our theology. What does it mean to be human? It means to be made in God's image and according to his likeness. And here we just make a certain distinction, which is that technically the scripture says, and the fathers are careful about this, that God made man in his image, which means that man is not technically, in the absolute sense, God's image. He's in God's image. Well, why do we emphasize that?
God pictures
Christ is the exact image of the Father according to the scriptures. Man, all the rest of us, you could say, are made in Christ. We are to reflect him, right? So you should be able to look at us and you see Christ. So we're reflections of him. Now, you can say by extension that we're God's image insofar as we do reflect Christ. But if we're careful about our language, then we say that we're made in God's image. Now, what about the likeness? And here, many of the fathers, at least, make a certain distinction. Some people read this and they just think it's like a synonym or something like his image, his likeness, same thing, right? But more often than not, when you read about this idea and the fathers, they make a distinction and they say that image refers to sort of all of the God-given powers of the soul, the abilities of man, his natural strengths, his features as a human being, his qualities, all of these kinds of things, which give us the potential to embody the likeness, which is the actuality. So, is there any human being anywhere in whom the image no longer exists? We'd say no. Are there human beings that don't embody the likeness? Yeah. That's what our whole Christian life is about, is about acquiring the likeness. But you could say going, it's not that we ever leave the image behind, but it's like completing the image or filling the image or perfecting the image in the likeness, being like God. And so this likeness, this becoming actually what God created us to be, which is, you could say simply, God-like, this is what we're talking about when we use the word theosis or deification or divinization. You know, people sometimes translate that in different ways, but this is a Greek word that means becoming filled with God, God-like. So the same life that exists in God is dwelling in us. And this happens when the uncreated light, the uncreated energy of God comes and abides in us. We become a dwelling place for the energy of God. Then we can speak of being truly having the likeness. So, I mean, what do we say about the saints? You know, they're like Christ. You really can see the resemblance to Christ in them. People who are very far from Christ, you have to kind of stretch to see the image still, even. You know, but that doesn't mean that it isn't there. The potential is still there. If their heart would simply be humbled and be transformed, then you would see the likeness dwelling in them also. Okay, any questions about that? So, again, we said that God made man a little lower than the angels. But then in that same psalm, we hear how he will crown man with glory and honor. So that's actually the destiny, the purpose for man, is that God will raise us up and crown us with glory and honor. It will be kings and queens of creation. Okay, so what does the fact that we're made in God's image include? What does that consist of? Different theological writers have stressed different things, but what we can say is that generally we would say this means that we have the potential for eternal life. But again, the fathers make a certain distinction. You know, we do not say that our soul is immortal in and of itself, in a Greek pagan sense. If God chose to let our soul cease to exist, it would cease to exist. It only continues to exist because God keeps it in existence. You understand? We say he does not choose to let any human being cease to exist. But that's his will. That's not because it's its natural property to always exist. Okay? So God made us with the potential for eternal life, and he grants eternal existence, but there's a difference between being and well-being. You know, there's a difference between existing and existing in God, with his life, in eternal blessedness. We have the potential, as we said, for being like God. That's part of being in the image. In other words, being filled with grace, having characteristics that are godlike. The image includes having free will. And this is a very important one for the fathers. It also includes the ability to reason. It also includes the ability to love. It includes the different aspects of the soul, the different powers of the soul, including especially and importantly what we call the nous, which is the eye of the soul. The eye, or sometimes we speak of it as the mind, which is that ability of man to behold God, to perceive spiritual realities. We can also speak of human beings as being, in a sense, God's offspring. As we said earlier, we're meant to be his children. And being in his image and according to his likeness means that we have that potential to be truly his children. But as St. John says in his gospel, it's through Christ that we become indeed his offspring, indeed his children. We receive the power to become children of God, is the way St. John puts it in his gospel. So that's how it's actualized. But in the image, there's the potential to be truly God's children. Being in God's image also means that we're not isolated. Just as the persons of the Trinity are not isolated, but they exist in community. So we're also intended to live in community, the community of the church. So, if we were to summarize what man's purpose is, why he exists, why God created him, what would we say? What's the purpose of our existence?
To regain the likeness?
Yes, so to be like God. Now, there's a funny thing that happens in Genesis chapter 3. What happens? First of all, what does God tell Adam? What's the one and only rule he gives him? Not to eat the fruit from that one tree, right? And it's like important to recognize that there are, I don't know, thousands of other trees with fruit that he can eat. So it's not like, you know, he was really hungry and he put this tree with fruit and he had nothing else to eat or something like that. But that he tests him, his love, his obedience, his willingness to listen, to hear, with this one tree that he's not supposed to partake of. But how does the devil tempt Eve? What does he say to her?
Oh, you could be like God.
You could be like God. That's if you ate this be. Fruit. What's the implication?
That she's not.
That she's not, and it's a slander against God. That God doesn't want her to be like him.
Mm-hmm. He's holding something back, which is what Satan thought God was doing to him.
Yes. He's trying to infect us with his disease. Mm-hmm. And it worked. Eve listened. Adam listened. We don't say that, you know, Eve is responsible or something and Adam's not. Actually, Adam is the husband. He's supposed to take responsibility for Eve. And he fails to do that completely, which you could say, you know, seals the terrible deal. But so Satan slanders God. This is blasphemy by suggesting that he doesn't want us to be like him. But that's the purpose for which he created us in the first place. We could also say that God creates man for love. It's another way to put it. All of creation is an expression of God's love, and above all other parts of creation, man is an expression of God's love. And he's created to experience and participate in the love. We can also speak of communion. These are different ways of speaking of the purpose of our life. So likeness to God, love, communion, to exist in communion, which means to be joined together in union with God and with other human beings. We could also speak of man's purpose as glorifying God and being thankful to him. And this is the way St. Paul speaks about it in Romans chapter 1. He says it in a negative way, but the implication is that our purpose is to glorify God and to be thankful. How does St. Paul put it? He says, that the fall happens because human beings failed to do what they were created to do. He writes, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So this is this is a deep insight into what happened in the fall and sort of what's at the root of sin, that we did not glorify God as God, nor were we thankful, which shows how terrible a thing ingratitude is. So Father Alexander Schmemann would cite this passage and say that God intends for man to be doxological, meaning glorifying God, and Eucharistic, meaning thanking God. That's our purpose, is to be doxological and Eucharistic beings. And another way to talk about that is to function as priests. The priest is one who takes whatever God has given him and offers it back up to God in thanksgiving and doxology, glorifying God. Another way to speak of our purpose is to be co-creators with God. That God expects us to be in a creative position, and we see this in the naming of the animals. God makes all these animals and he brings them to Adam and says, Adam, what will they be called? And Adam is supposed to, as it were, participate in this process of the creation of the world, right? To name the animals. But what happens in the fall is that instead of sort of cultivating the beauty of the world, we pollute the world with our sin. We create a world in which there's death. You know, it says in the book of Genesis that man is supposed to have dominion over the earth. What does this mean, dominion? We have to understand this rightly. It doesn't mean to be a tyrant. A lot of times when we think of dominion, that's what we think, a tyrant. But the word dominion is related to the word dome or domicile, you know, like a home, a place of covering, a place of protection. That's actually what is implied there, is that we are to be the ones to take care of the world. We do the opposite, right? It's the same with what Adam does with Eve. Instead of taking responsibility for her, he blames her. The woman that you gave me, God, he blames God, right? She's the one who made me do it. Instead of taking responsibility. So, I mean, as Christians, we have a profound sense of what Theodore Roosevelt expressed as the buck stops here. This is what Christ does, right? And all of us as Christians are supposed to say the same thing. I take responsibility. I'm not going to blame anybody else. I take the responsibility for the sin, and I stand before God as guilty and yet as calling upon God's mercy as the only means of salvation and healing for the situation, for my life. And if we could do that every time anything, you know, like somebody blames us for something, okay, I take responsibility. We're going to ask Christ to make it right, you know, because he's the only one who can make it right. I mean, imagine how the world would be if anytime somebody blames somebody else, they said that. You're right, I'm a sinner, but let's go to Christ, you know. He can make things right.
You really have to begin that when your children are very little.
Yeah.
Because they naturally will be in denial.
Yep.
So I didn't do that. My little sister
right.
did.
Right. Exactly. It's like, how is this possible? You know.
In them. So that's
yeah.
right there. You have to nip it in the bud.
Right. Somehow you never do anything. You know, and all these things keep happening. You know.
And so when they learn that responsibility for right. that,
right,
it can grow and be make them be a better person later on in life.
Right. So there's this paradox, right? Because we love paradoxes in Orthodoxy, where we say God has ultimate responsibility for everything, and we take responsibility for all the sin, you know? And you say, well, logically, like, Father Daniel, you can't be responsible for everybody's sin. Well, but all I know is the darkness of my own heart. I can't see into anybody else's heart. I don't know to what degree they're responsible because of what was done to them and how they're just reacting to, you know. All I know is what I've been given and how sort of little I've done with so much. And I know that everybody's sin affects the whole world.
Right.
So I know my own responsibility. I can't judge anybody else's responsibility. So in that sense, I can take responsibility for all the sin in the world. But I can't fix it. Only Christ can do that, which is why we always have to keep coming back and we say, I take responsibility, and we say, only Christ can fix it. And that's exactly what we do in confession. We go there and we say, I take responsibility for all the sin in my life. I'm not going to blame anybody else. I'm not going to say it's because my parents were so messed up and I was, you know, raised with this, you know, terrible perspective on things. No. Everybody inherits bad stuff. Everybody, right? But at some point, we of our own free will make bad choices. And we simply have to take responsibility for that before God. And then we have to say, and I can't fix it. No amount of running around and doing good works or whatever is going to save me, right? I can't. No, it's only the grace of God that can do it. All of our hope is in Christ. We throw ourselves at his feet and we say, if you don't have mercy on us, there's nothing that can save us.
Oh, work is medicine. That's what it is. When the Lord gives us work, it can be medicine.
Exactly. But first you have to come and say, I cast myself at your feet. It's only your mercy. I can't do anything of myself. And then the Lord says, good. Mm-hmm. You recognize that. Now go and do this. And he gives you something, you know. Even if it's like as simple as go and sin no more, the word the Lord spoke, well, that's going to be a struggle for these people who have, you know, these long-standing habits. He's saying, go and struggle. Mm-hmm. And I will give you grace to make it possible, but you have to do the work. You have to work it out too. So yeah,
that's good.
But it's only by the grace of God that we can do that.
So blessings also affect the whole world?
Of course.
Like Adam blessed the animals, or he blessed Eve.
Of course. Yes.
So it's not just our sin.
No.
Because that almost feels hopeless.
No.
You know?
Yes. Yeah, it would be hopeless, right? Yes, and the basic principle, again, it goes to the incarnation, it goes to Christ. It's he entered into this matrix that we're part of, you know, this like web of the world, and he brings the ultimate blessing. That to use C.S. Lewis's phrase, he infects the world with a good infection. That then goes out and changes everything. So if we participate in Christ, in his life, if we participate in him, then we're participating also in that blessing of the whole world. But he shows the ultimate example of that, that by entering into the human race, he blesses the whole human race. The whole human race receives the possibility of its transformation through that. So in a smaller way, in a more humble way, each of us, as we struggle for our salvation, we are benefiting the world around us. That's why Saint Seraphim of Sarov has that famous saying, acquire the peace of the Holy Spirit and 1,000 around you will be saved. Mm-hmm. Which is like the Orthodox missionary philosophy, you know. Like, just become holy, you know? Mm-hmm. Like, don't feel like, you know, your job is to convert every human being in the world. Just become holy yourself, and other people will be affected by that. And you can do so much more good, sort of once you're transformed, than if you're still sick, and you're actually spreading your sickness to other people when you think that you're spreading the gospel.
That's so good. Mm-hmm. People have been hurt by the church, possibly through that push to evangelize when someone hasn't. Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And you say it in an offensive way, or you didn't fulfill whatever expectation that person had because it was this big revival.
You should do this. You should do that.
Right.
It's a bad thing.
Right. But I mean, that's. We kind of set that up when we go out to evangelize, and you kind of almost sell this wheel of goods that you didn't realize, and people get hurt. Whereas if we just lived in humility and quiet, it would draw people more naturally and in a realistic way.
Yeah, exactly. It has to be. Yeah. It has to be realistic. That book, Our Thoughts Determine Our Lives, I was just looking at the bookshelf to see it's over there. One of the things that Elder Thaddeus expresses in that book is that, I remember this was really convicting when I read it. He said, look, if the father, you know, comes home from his long day and he has all this kind of negativity and bitterness from his work, and then he walks into the house, he says he doesn't have to say it, the family feels it.
Right.
And so this is a spiritual principle that what is inside of us affects the people around us. So you can be saying words like, you know, God loves you, Christ loves you, you know, you're saying the words. But what he's saying is what's inside of you actually has more of an impact than the words that are coming out of your mouth. So if that sickness that's coming out of you, then you're actually doing more damage in the midst of whatever preaching you think you're doing as you're saying those things. And on the other hand, if you have a saint, he might not be very eloquent. He just says a few words like, God loves you, love God, and your heart's, you know, comes to life when you just hear those few words.
Isn't that what Jesus means when he says, let your light shine before men? You don't have to say anything, you know.
Right.
Let your light shine before men.
It has to exist in your heart first before it can shine. Yeah, right, exactly. So, we were kind of saying what it meant to have dominion over the earth, that means to care lovingly for the world around us. So, we say that along with being called to be a priest, man is also called to be king. Say that men and women are called to be kings and queens of creation. Man has a prophetic role. And that actually, you know, when Adam names the animals, that's prophetic role. That's speaking the truth. That's, you know, naming what they are clearly. So the prophet sees the essence of things and speaks the truth. Like Adam naming the animals. The priest offers everything up in thanksgiving, and the king and the kings and queens of creation, the human beings, are supposed to have care for the earth, dominion over the earth. This is kind of jumping back to what we were saying about being in God's likeness, but just a quote from St. Peter's epistle. He writes that we're to be partakers of the divine nature. It's another way of saying the same thing. It's scriptural. So, maybe we'll just end with mentioning that to be in God's image also means to be icons. And this is important in the way we look at other people, as well as in the way we think about ourselves and what it means for us to be human. But, you know, the word image in Greek is icon. There's no other word. It's ikon. And that's what... So when God says, let us make man in our image, it's in our icon. It's, in other words, that we are to be like icons of who God is. So just like we wouldn't take an icon of Christ and throw it on the ground and trample on it, it would be iconoclastic, it would be horrible and blasphemous and everything. But when we treat people like garbage, we're doing the same thing. We're taking that which is an image, an icon of God, and we're trampling it. And that also, we would say, that applies to the way we treat ourselves and think of ourselves as human beings. And we say, you know, the human being in God's image is meant to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, in which the grace of God resides. And that temple is holy. That temple is something sacred. So we don't want to treat our bodies like garbage. And if we have hope in Christ, then we won't. You know, it's only when we're in a state of despair that we start treating our bodies like garbage. And we live in a society that is in a state of despair. And we should have great sorrow and sympathy and not anger at the devil, you know what I mean? Because of what he's driven people to. But we should recognize what's going on. Why do people cover their bodies with tattoos and piercings? And it's totally iconoclastic. Well, it's because they're in a state of total despair. And they don't see themselves as potentially containing the grace of God. They see themselves as empty. It's an empty shell. So why wouldn't you just do anything to it, and even change your sex, if you know, or whatever, or, you know, like sort of re-engineer yourself. And you know, like we're gonna see more weird things. Now it's like being what's the word, where you're like computer mixed with human being.
Cyborg.
Yeah, like transhuman. Transhuman, they say, transhumanism. Like, it's a false form of theosis. It's like we're transcending being human now by sort of like enmeshing ourselves with computers or something, and you can have chips and you can have all these.
Yeah, they already have models like that that look like
what,
human
make computers?
Beings.
What?
Who made computers?
Yeah, right. Of course, it's ridiculous, but the point is, if people don't have a sense of what it means to be human and our relationship with God, then they're still trying, because it's natural to want to have transcendence. Mm-hmm. So they're looking for some form of transcendence. So this is a substitute for real transcendence, is to say that we're going to somehow like upload our consciousness so then we can live forever or something like that. Yeah. So, and this is just iconoclastic. It's just it flies in the face of God's purpose for us. But people don't see it, you know. It's because our society is very much in a state of despair and despondence. So we have to be very merciful to the people around us and love them a lot and pray for them and become holy, mostly. Mm-hmm. We have to become saints so people can see what it means to be human. They have to see it, you know. Otherwise, if you just tell them, then why should I believe in that? But if you see it in somebody, you can't argue with that, you know. Oh, that's what it means to be human. Then it can become clearer, you know, and then you can spark hope. Like, I think all of us, like, we've met saints, you know. We know Christ, we know saints, we've been inspired by the lives of saints, and we say, oh, that's what it is to be human. And that's what we're struggling, however imperfectly, to be. You know, it's not just some kind of abstract idea, being in the image and likeness of God. No, it's being like St. Nicholas, and like the Theotokos, and all the saints. So, but the world needs to see it. So that's our very difficult, but very possible, by God's grace, job. Any questions?
So good.
Okay, let's give thanks.